Stand with us. Day. But you know what? He knew that need, and he fulfilled that need. And his grace is like the rain outside that falls down on us constantly. We are so blessed because of his grace. Thank you.
saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see so clearly. Grace like rain falls down on me. Hallelujah, all my stains are washed away, they're washed away. T'was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Hallelujah, grace like rain falls down on me. Hallelujah, all my chains are washed away, they're washed away. Hallelujah, grace like rain falls down on me. Hallelujah, all my stains are washed away, they're washed away. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing your praise than when we first begun. Hallelujah, grace like rain falls down on me. Hallelujah, all my stains are washed away. Hallelujah, grace like rain falls down on me. Hallelujah, all my stains are washed away, they're washed away.
Well, Pastor John is away this morning, but we are continuing on in our series of summer favorites. And you probably, I think probably most of you have picked up that the favorite that we're looking at this morning is Amazing Grace. And the whole idea of grace in our lives. Just a second here, let me grab my sheets here. Grace means to get something that you don't deserve, unmerited favor. Mercy means that you do not get punished for what you deserve. Compassion and forbearance. God is abundant in grace and mercy. And we can read about it all through Scripture. In the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, it says, "Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought rest. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you." We are under a powerful grace. In John 1, we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." In Acts 14, we read, "Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to his word of his grace. granting signs and wonders done by their hands. We receive grace. Grace is a free gift given to each of us who believe in Christ. In Acts 20, we read, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified." In Hebrews 12, we read, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, that it may become defiled." And in 1 Peter 5, we read, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will restore himself, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So as I said, grace is a gift, an eternal gift that's been given to each of us. In Romans we read, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And in Ephesians 2:4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespass, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show you the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, but it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For by the grace of God you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We boast in Christ alone, for what he did for us, for his coming and dying on the cross. As I said, the favorite we're looking at is Amazing Grace, and I think it's a favorite for so many people. That last version of it may be new to some of you, but it still speaks the words that John Newton penned so many years ago. I just thought I would share some interesting facts about Amazing Grace with you. Amazing Grace is the most covered song in history, with over 3,200 recordings, different recordings. There are 972 known musical arrangements for this hymn. Arlo Guthrie, many of you probably know who that is, some of you probably don't, but he performed Amazing Grace at Woodstock, at that rock festival back in the 60s. I found that one amazing. Between 1970 and 1972, a version of Amazing Grace, sung by Judy Collins, spent 67 weeks on the charts as a single, and peaked at number 5. The final stanza, the one that begins, "When we've been there 10,000 years," was added by Edwin Othello, Excel, in 1909. The first known recording of this song was made by the Wisdom Sisters in 1926. And many, many famous people have performed the song. It's amazing to me to think that so many secular artists find the song so compelling that they need to sing it too. We're just going to watch a short video now on the history of the song. I hope you enjoy it.
You think about this hymn, it has a mystique about it. In fact, you can see the life of John Newton every stanza of this text. It's extremely autobiographical. When you sing the words of this text, you see a man who has come through a tremendous life of immorality and moved into a life of one who's walking in the light of God.
It has been said that the grace of God is often most cherished by those who have walked the farthest from its light. In a parish cemetery on the outskirts of Olney, England, lie the mortal remains of a life more grateful for God's redeeming love than perhaps any other in history. In 1730, England ruled the oceans of the world. And for John Newton, the only child of a British merchant captain and his wife, a life at sea appeared an almost certain destiny. Yet throughout Newton's early childhood, his mother dreamed of a very different future for her son. A devout woman of God, Elizabeth Newton, poured her life into John's education and spiritual training, while praying fervently that he would one day enter the ministry.
She must have had a tremendous, profound influence on his early life, teaching him to read. She taught him the scriptures. She taught him the catechism of the church. She always taught him the hymns of the church. As he approached old age, John Newton used to say, "And those hymns that my mother taught me and the scriptures followed me throughout every day of my life."
Shortly before John's seventh birthday, Elizabeth Newton died of tuberculosis. For young Newton, the loss of both mother and best friend was devastating. He was enrolled in a boarding school, but after 3 years, he abandoned his formal education to join the crew of his father's ship. Life at sea was filled with hardship and temptation. The moral and religious values Elizabeth Newton had worked to instill within her son were quickly supplanted by rebellion and debauchery. At 19, John Newton, now a defiant yet highly skilled seaman, was kidnapped outside a tavern and forced to enlist in the Navy. He was assigned to the crew of the HMS Harwich, a British man of war. Enraged at his loss of freedom, Newton tried to desert, but was soon captured, put in irons, and publicly flogged. Years later, he would describe the depths of his despair.
"My heart was full of indignation, shame, and fear. I was now brought down to a level with the lowest and exposed to the insults of all. My breast was filled with the most excruciating passions, bitter rage and black despair."
The events that transpired during the next 4 years would do little to heal Newton's wounded spirit. Demoted to the lowest rank for his insubordination, he pleaded with his captain for a release from the Navy. To his amazement, his request was granted, and he was exchanged to the crew of a merchant vessel bound for West Africa. As he rowed out to his new ship, Newton had no idea that he was about to become embroiled in the most wicked of all endeavors, the slave trade. In 1745, the capture and sale of African men and women was viewed as a respectable and enormously profitable enterprise by England's merchant class. Strong young slaves were in great demand to work the plantations and farms of English colonies in North and South America. It was a brutal commerce, driven by the most inhuman of objectives. Yet Newton, perhaps buoyed by a renewed sense of freedom, displayed both enthusiasm and an aptitude for the work.
With our ships, the great object is to be full. A cargo of a vessel of 100 tons is calculated to purchase from 220 to 250 slaves. The slaves lie in two rows, one upon the other, like books upon a shelf. I have known them packed so close that the shelf would not easily contain one more.
Newton's continual rage served him well, insulating him from the moral darkness that now engulfed every aspect of his life. Desensitized by alcohol, he was feared and despised by everyone he encountered.
Not only the slaves detested him on board ship, but the crew that he was with, because being drunk all the time and unruly and very demanding things, and he just made life miserable, not only for himself, but for the crew members and for the slaves that had it bad enough.
Yet in the midst of this oppressive darkness, a fragile seed of good was quietly taking root in Newton's life. It was a seed planted by his mother so many years before. In 1748, on a return voyage to England, Newton found a copy of Thomas à Kempis's classic book, Imitation of Christ. He began to read it. One evening, as he wrestled with the issue of his spiritual depravity, a violent storm erupted on the Atlantic. Still thousands of miles from England, the crew fought for 2 days and nights to stay afloat. As the battered vessel began to break, Newton called out to God in desperation.
He thought it was the end. It must have been something. And he thought it was the end of all things. But in the midst of this storm, God opened the camera of his life, and he began to reflect and hear some of the verses that his mother had taught him way back then. And in the bowels of the ship, he made peace with God.
The following evening, the storm weakened. And when the ship limped into port a month later, Newton disembarked a changed man. Now hungry for spiritual guidance, he entered a church for the first time since his childhood. And as his faith in God matured, his life was touched by dramatic transformation. In 1750, he took Miss Mary Catlett as his wife and later resigned his captaincy of a slave ship. Then, in fulfillment of his mother's prayers, he prepared to enter the ministry. At the age of 39, John Newton was ordained and appointed as pastor in the town of Olney, England. There, his congregation of poor farmers and lacemakers filled the church to hear his stirring, heartfelt messages of personal conversion.
A common drunkard or a profligate was a petty sinner compared to what I was. For I had the ambition and desire to rank in wickedness among the foremost of the human race. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor I am, and will always be.
We need to understand that John Newton never lost sight of the fact that at one time he was truly an infidel, an African slave trader, a blasphemer, as he calls himself. As we read his memoirs, he says very specifically that there's never a day that goes by that I don't think back to that time when I was a slave trader and what God has done in my life. And I so appreciate God's grace in my life.
It was Newton's overwhelming appreciation for God's grace that inspired him to explore every form of ministry. He understood the power of music to communicate spiritual truth. And each day, he worked to compose new hymns that would touch the deepest needs of his congregation. In the upper room of the parish vicarage, he authored nearly 300 songs of worship, including Faith's Review and Expectation, or Amazing Grace, the autobiographical anthem of his life. The song was first printed in 1779 in a volume titled The Olney Hymns. And to the last moment of his life in 1807, John Newton joyously proclaimed its message of God's redeeming forgiveness and love.
To be inscribed as my epitaph, John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see.
Such simple words. I once was blind, but now I see. Those words summed up what John Newton's life became. And they resonate with each of us, I think, because we all are in need of a Savior. I'm going to invite you now to stand with us as we sing that. As I mentioned, there's over 1,000 different versions. The one that we like to sing here includes the chorus about our chains being gone. So we're going to sing that now as we conclude our service. If you don't know that grace, today is the day. We have many people in this church that would love to pray with you. If you don't know that grace, don't leave it another day. make it today.